Well, it's a special privilege and a joy to come in a fellowship with you today on your World Vision Focus Sunday, and to renew fellowship with Sam in particular. As we come to God's Word, let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Word, and we pray now that you will help us to listen and to submit ourselves unto your Word and to have attentive hearts and to have obedient lives in response to what we hear today. In Jesus' name, amen. I should have said when Sam asked me that question about involvement in world mission, one of the other key things that the Lord used to spur me on in involvement in world mission was short-term opportunities that came my way, primarily in my late teens, early 20s with OM. And in those days, I think OM and YWAM, maybe one or two other groups, specialized in short-term opportunities for young people. Now all missions have got short-term stuff going on, and OMF does too. And if you come to the table in the hall, you'll see that we've got stuff there, not just for young people, but Serve Asia programs, we call them, that go for 2 weeks up to nearly 2 years, with various opportunities happening this summer, but also stuff that you can do short term in various places over the coming couple of years. So come and have a look at the table. But short term mission, short term opportunities to be involved in mission, were fruitfully used in my own life by the Lord to spur me on with himself and to lead me into world mission with OMF in particular. Well, the world we live in is a fast-changing world. It's a very uncertain world, and many of us struggle for a sense of permanence, for foundations, and for something solid to base our lives on. We are living in exceptional times, aren't we? Our culture, our country, indeed our continent, seems to be in full-scale flight from God and turning away from its Jewish Christian heritage. We're facing the worst economic crisis we've seen for 60 years. The real extent of our national debt is almost unimaginably huge. One quote I saw was £175 trillion. There's been the difficulties in Greece, there's been more recent difficulties in Ireland, and all of us here in the UK, we wait to see how the cuts will affect our families and our communities and our jobs. These are uncertain times, aren't they? And in Christian organizations too, in OMF, we are facing challenges, going through a time of change, both internationally and in the UK. Our structures, our processes, our personnel, our finances, all are seeing some form of change. And maybe this morning, in your own personal life, there are deep uncertainties. Could be about your future, could be about your job, could be about your health. Many things bring uncertainties into our lives. Well, I want to bring us this morning to this book of Isaiah, a book with a lot to say about faith and trust, what is permanent and what is transient, what will pass away, and what is absolutely certain and will remain. And Isaiah brings a message to the people of God in his day, warning them not to place their trust in anything or anyone apart from in the Lord himself. And I want us to look at this chapter, chapter 35, and the general context of this chapter is one of crisis. There's been a disastrous alliance with Egypt, which Isaiah had warned about, and the iron grip of a Syrian superpower is being felt all over Palestine. These were days of great uncertainty. But into that uncertainty, Isaiah brings a word of hope and encouragement. And so this morning, we're looking at this chapter, which has been described as one of the most beautiful poems ever written. And first of all, I want you to look at three great certainties. Number one, there's the absolute certainty about God's word. Now, if you were reading the Revised Standard Version or the English Standard Version, which I have in front of me here, you would notice how many times the word shall comes in this chapter. For instance, the wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice. It shall blossom abundantly. They shall see the glory of the Lord, and so on. It goes on through the chapter. There are actually 19 shalls in this chapter. The chapter is all about what God will do. And you still get the emphasis there, the NIV. It's all about what God says. Excuse me. It's all about what God says he will do. There's a wonderful certainty about what God says he's going to do. God's word can be trusted. It can be relied upon completely. And this was the fundamental issue for the people of God in Isaiah's day. They chose to trust in political alliances rather than in what God had said. If you were to go back to chapter 30 and verse 10, they wanted to hear pleasant things. They preferred illusions rather than hear what was right. Chapter 30, verse 10 says, "They say to the seers, 'See no more visions,' and to the prophets, 'Give us no more visions of what is right. Tell us pleasant things. Prophesy illusions.'" And back again into chapter 28, there the leaders are singled out, verse 12 in particular, for not listening to God. So the people had rejected the word of the Lord and turned their backs on the Lord of the word. They chose not to base their lives on the fact that God's word is actually more certain and solid than anything else in the whole universe. They failed to take the perspective of the psalmist in Psalm 119, where we read, "Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens." One Christian leader preaching on that psalm said this: "It is solid. It is the true reality on which one must base one's life. We must change our idea that matter, solid things, things we can touch, are the more solid, the more certain reality. The one who builds his life on these realities, on matter, on success, on appearances, builds upon sand. Only the word of God is the foundation of all reality." And I used this quote in another context in a meeting in Northern Ireland recently. And when I finished giving the quote, I said to the congregation, "Amen." And they all said, "Amen." And then I told them it was actually Pope Benedict who said these words. But I don't often quote from Pope Benedict. But he's got it right here. This is right. It is only the word of God is the foundation of all reality. Anything else, you're just building on sand. And later on in Isaiah, you have those familiar words: "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." And as individuals, as churches, as mission organizations, we are to build our lives and our ministries on the solid certainty of God's word. And in days of change, in days of uncertainty, that word is to be our strength and our stable and permanent source of security in life and in ministry. And in church life and in mission life, we need to be demonstrating our confidence in the certainty of God's word. You can work out all sorts of good strategies as churches and missions. We can run all sorts of programs and initiatives that connect us with our surrounding communities. And there's a lot of good work going on in East Asia, where we were based, here in the UK. But those programs and those initiatives and activities are not the things that bring about authentic growth and transformation of life. We need to be convinced that outside the Bible, everything is an empty husk. The Bible is the grain. The pure nourishment of the Word of God is what makes all the difference. Listen to what Martin Luther said. He said, "I simply taught, preached, wrote God's Word. Otherwise, I did nothing. The Word did it all." Yes, he had all sorts of things going on, Martin Luther did. But he knew where the transforming power lay. It was in letting that word loose. That's what brought the transformation and the growth. David Harley was a former general director of OMF. David is an ordained Anglican minister, and he was the former principal of All Nations Christian College. And last year, he was asked to write an autobiographical account of his pilgrimage and mission for an academic journal. And he wrote about his early sense of God leading him into ministry. And his father was a vicar in Bristol. And the vicarage where we lived, he said, had a large garden with a tennis court and a croquet lawn. Sounds very nice. And I remember, age 7, says David, going out to this lawn on a moonlit night in December. As I gazed at the stars, I thought how great God must be if he had created such a universe. I could think of no better way of spending my life than serving such a God. So I knelt down on the grass and committed my life to him. About the same time, I was wondering what job I would do when I grew up. I thought it would be exciting to become a fireman or a policeman, but finally decided to follow my father's example and be ordained. I promptly announced to my parents and brothers that I was going to become the Archbishop of Canterbury. They laughed and looked at me with the kind of disdain that Joseph's family showed to him. Unperturbed, I built a simple chapel in our garden and invited my brothers to come and hear me preach. They refused to come, but a number of chickens came out of curiosity, so I had some sort of congregation. Sadly, their numbers were diminished as one by one they provided meals for the family. And I learned the painful lesson that your church does not grow if you eat your congregation. In OMF, we've got many strategies for church growth, and this is not one of them. Growth comes from God's word, and in OMF, we are involved and committed to seeing indigenous biblical churches birthed all over East Asia. And we are seeing that the churches grow and individuals grow in their walk with God as they are nourished by the Word of God. I'm probably preaching to the converted here, but get your roots down deep into God's Word all the time. Take advantage of every opportunity to engage with God's Word, to meet with others to read it and to study it and to listen to it and take hold of it. Because in that, you will be nourished. In that, growth will come. So there's great certainty here about what God says he will do. There's great certainty in God's word. Secondly, there's absolute certainty about the salvation of God. And in verse 9 in this chapter, we have the first occurrence of the verb to redeem in Isaiah. And in verse 4, salvation is assured. He will come and save you. Isaiah wants the people of God to trust in their kinsman redeemer, their next of kin who alone takes all their needs as his own in verses 9 and 10. This is his unique work. Salvation belongs to God. It is his initiative. It's all by his grace. We experience salvation by receiving it, never by achieving it. And in this chapter, you've got an Exodus poem, really. It's full of echoes, isn't it, of the redemption of God's people out of Egypt and then their pilgrimage through the wilderness. And so Isaiah is pointing the people back. He's reminding them of what God has done for them in the past and giving them hope and assurance of what God would do for them in the future. And just as the people of God in Isaiah's time are drawn into the story of the Exodus, so are we. Listen to these words of Alistair McGrath. Each of us has a personal journey to make from our own Egypt to the Promised Land. We have left something behind in order to make this journey. We have had to break free from our former lives in order to begin afresh. We were in Egypt. We were delivered from bondage. We are in the wilderness on our way to the Promised Land. The story of the Exodus involves us. Because it is about us, we can therefore enter into that narrative, knowing that it is our story, We belong in it, and it belongs to us. It is all part of the history of our redemption, of which we are a part. And I think we need to allow the past to break into our present life of faith. And Isaiah 35 encourages us to remember and to enter in today to the great story of God's saving work. God's salvation is not an abstract idea. It's not a philosophy to be discussed. It's an experience to celebrate. It's a life to live. It's a story to enter. A unique story about a unique God who saves the world through the cross and resurrection of his unique Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a wonderfully comprehensive salvation because it deals with the totality of our sin and our brokenness. And as Isaiah 61 reminds us in its opening verses, it's about proclaiming good news to the poor, binding up the brokenhearted, proclaiming freedom for captives, releasing prisoners from darkness, and proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor. And in this chapter here, 35, as well as others in Isaiah, the scope of this salvation extends to creation itself, its renewal and transformation. And we're reminded as we read Isaiah 35 of what God promises will be in the new heavens and new earth. So if we're going to engage in mission, whether it's through Crosslinks or OMF or any other group, any other organization, we need to have firm convictions anchored deeply in the gospel and in the assurance of the saving work of God in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Gospel convictions about what God has done, what he is doing, and what he will do. And what's being offered here in Isaiah, and what Neil and Debbie are about. And it was great to hear Neil today, because I've corresponded with Neil, but we've never met. And I hope perhaps I can meet Neil next month when I'm in Singapore. I've been to St. George's a number of times, and he's never there. And I'm not suggesting he doesn't attend church. I think he's probably just off doing other things. But what we're about in gospel ministry and in mission is not just good ideas shared among various people. It's not about good works that we think might help in some way. We're about the good news of Jesus Christ. What we're offering the peoples of East Asia in OMF is the experience of salvation, the new life, the fresh beginnings, and the hope for tomorrow that are all anchored in the word, deed, and character of the totally trustworthy triune God. And this God says to us this morning through his word in Isaiah 46, verse 4, even to your old age and gray hairs, I am he. And the promise is there. I am he who will sustain you. I have made you and I will carry you. I will sustain you and I will rescue you. There is tremendous certainty about God's salvation. And I trust this morning that you are in that story, that that story of redemption is yours, that you know the Lord this morning as your Savior, and that you are assured of this great future that is yours in Christ. Well, there's great certainty about God's word. There's great certainty about God's salvation. And thirdly, there is great certainty about the success of God's mission. Look at that wonderful final verse 10. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. And of course, these verses contained a message for Isaiah's times. And there was hope for their future, Isaiah was saying. There would be mercy, and there would be return from exile. But Isaiah, he typically points further on, as he does in all sorts of places throughout his wonderful book, points further on to a more distant horizon, to the ultimate reality of the return of all God's people into the city of God, the New Jerusalem. So this chapter reaches its climax with the ultimate success and certainty of the mission of God. Overtaken with gladness, the people of God shall arrive home to Zion. They will come home to the new heavens and new earth. And this great reconciling of peoples to the Lord and into Zion is central to Isaiah's vision of mission. And you can trace this theme all the way through this marvelous book. From chapter 2, you have the nations attracted by the word of God and attracted by the way the people of God live in their holy lives. And all the way through to chapter 60, where the glory of God among his people has this magnetic effect on the nations, and they come home to God and they come into Zion. And the most astonishing chapter of all is probably chapter 11, where Israel's enemies, Assyria and Egypt, they become part of the multinational, multi-ethnic people of God. And all of this points on, doesn't it, to the visions of Revelation, where we see the great homecoming of all God's pilgrim people, a joyous, multicultural multitude that no one can count, from every nation, tribe, language, and people, standing before the throne and crying out, "Salvation belongs to our God." And that's a vision that we are called to anticipate now in our churches, because the church is God's pilot project in this world for what will be the reality in the world to come. A community of reconciled people who have come to know the Lord Jesus and who celebrate the gospel. And they come from all sorts of different cultures and walks of life. And we as God's people, as his church today, we are called to point forward to what will one day be the reality in the new creation. And the ransomed of the Lord will return from every nation, tribe, people, and language and come to Zion with singing. It's a marvelous, encouraging, mind-blowing vision, isn't it, of the certainty of God's worldwide mission. Well, what's the point of it for now? Well, here's the point of it. You see, in the midst of all the joy and hope of this chapter, there is a clear call to persevere in verses 3 and 4. We mustn't forget that the people to whom this word came, they were people who were struggling. There was uncertainty. There were all sorts of things going on. If there is certainty about God's word, if there is certainty about God's salvation, if there is certainty about God's mission, such certainty is to be the basis for resolve and renewal and engagement now in the present. And those three certainties are the basis for three imperatives in verse 3. And 4, strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees, and say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Strengthen the hands. That's about doing stuff. Hands do stuff. This is about getting on with the task at hand. There are things to be done. There is work to do in this church, in this community. Let's get on with it. Let's strengthen the hands. Yes, there is absolute certainty about the ultimate success of God's mission. That doesn't mean that we sit back and don't get involved. No, no. God's method is to use his church as his mission agent in his world. And that means that we must be available, surrendering our lives as his kingdom people. So today, strengthen the hands. Your own hands and those of your brothers and sisters around you. There is work to be done for the sake of the gospel here in Maidenhead and in East Asia. Much, much work. Are you prepared to put your skills and your gifts to give time and energy to the work of the kingdom? Are you open today to what the Lord might challenge you to do with your life? David Livingstone, when he was age 10, he wrote into his journal shortly after becoming a Christian, "Jesus, my King, I give you my all." He later went on, as you know, to train in medicine and on to Africa, where he worked as a missionary. And 50 years later, in 1873, having been in Africa for many, many years, having shared the gospel, treated the sick, helped to eliminate the opium trade, watched his wife die and at least one of his children, and having experienced the desertion of many of his white colleagues, and being left with his black African brothers and sisters, he entered these words into his journal. "Jesus, my King, I give you my all." And 1 week later, he died. And his was a life that was lived completely and given over completely to the Lord. And he invested his life. He used what God had given him, and God made it count for eternity. Strengthen the hands. Are you available today? Strengthen the hands and make firm the feeble knees, says the English Standard Version. This is about stability. Being able to stand, able to stick the pace, the durability to keep going, to keep on serving, and to press on in the journey of faith. And this is a work that many of you do as you get alongside your mission partners, as you take that little booklet that's been highlighted today and you pray for your mission partners. This is about getting alongside people and helping them to stick the pace. And we need that kind of encouragement, don't we? Because stickability is sometimes a bit sparse, and people start things that they don't finish. But we need each other to spur one another on. And a key part of our ministry in East Asia is getting alongside church communities and helping to build them up, providing them with the resources for stable and durable Christian witness in often hostile environments. So there's work to be done, there's stickability to be sought, and finally, there are hearts to be moved. You see there in verse 4, to those with anxious hearts, be strong, fear not. One Old Testament scholar writes this about that verse. Hearts need nourishing. Hearts need nourishing in those convictions that keep us going with mental, emotional, and spiritual commitment. Hearts need nourishing in those convictions that keep us going with mental, emotional, and spiritual commitment. And this is something we all need, isn't it? There are plenty of Christians whose hearts are anxious about one thing or another. And we need to get alongside and nourish their hearts with convictions that will keep them going. Hebrews 10 has a similar way of putting it. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, encouraging each other. And you need to do that with your mission partners. There will be ups and downs. And I'm sure the past couple of years have had their challenges for the Watkinsons. And you've got to get alongside and strengthen and encourage and nourish their hearts. But friends, the greatest encouragement of all, the ultimate source of strength and motivation for mission, is there in verse 4. And I think the RSV gets the emphasis right. Behold your God. Behold your God. It is God's word. It is God's salvation. And it's God's mission. And this is the God who takes account of what his people have suffered. The God who in the end will put things right. The God who alone can save and transform and lead his people home. Friends, this morning, behold your God here in Isaiah. The God of the Exodus, the God who sustained his people through the wilderness, the God who went with his people even into exile, the God who is revealed supremely in the Lord Jesus, the God of the cross, the God of the resurrection, the God who renews and transforms by his Spirit, the God who loves the people of Maidenhead, the God who loves the nations, and who calls us to share his love and to invite East Asians and all people everywhere to get ready for the great day when the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads, and they shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. So this morning, he calls us to place our trust and our confidence in him and in his word and in his promises and in his salvation and in the ultimate success of his mission, and to live now, today, and this week in anticipation of that great joy that is to come. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pause to give thanks for this great gospel, and this great salvation. And we rejoice in our fellowship this morning and the freedom that we have to come and celebrate together what you have done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, would you fill our hearts with that anticipation of what you are going to do. And Lord, in these days when perhaps many of us are struggling with various uncertainties, would your word, Lord, be our anchor? Would that we hold on to your word and your promises? And Lord, may we know in a fresh way today that wonderful deep assurance of your love and your salvation. And Lord, help us to think and to reflect, what is it you're calling us to do and to be involved in terms of mission, whether it's mission across the street or mission across the globe. Guide us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.